All right, welcome back to the podcast, friends. I am Joanne, and I'm the host of This Is Her Story. Today, I have the privilege of interviewing Zach Hunt and his new book, God Breathed. And I'm very excited about this episode. I say that all the time, I know, but really, this is some good stuff. So if you listen to the last episode, I was talking about deconstruction, and I'm starting some episodes down the deconstruction road, I guess, and we're going to pull out some different things that are often pieces of the deconstruction, you know, just when you're deconstructing your Christian faith. And so today is looking at this idea of scripture, and in particular, the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, in this episode, we don't really get into a definition of inerrancy, with the assumption of that a lot of my listeners already know what I'm talking about. But I decided I wanted to just talk about it a little bit here in the intro in case you're listening and you're not familiar. One of the things that I have found, especially among evangelical clergy and especially lay people, is that they really don't realize that there's something else out there other than this idea of inerrancy. And so this doctrine basically is that there are no errors in the Bible. But it goes beyond that. It really is this idea that we read the scriptures and we take everything that's in there literally. But even those people who are inerrantists, even though they say they read the Bible literally, like, we know that that's not true, or there would be people walking around with their hands cut off and their eyes gouged out, right? When Jesus says, you know, even if you lust after another woman in your heart, then you should gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, which most people who subscribe to inerrancy would actually say, no, it's not the men's fault. Women should just dress more modestly so that men don't stumble. But it is this idea that there's nothing, there's no errors in it, and that we can take everything in there literally. And if we don't take everything in there literally, then we're misreading scripture. And more than that, if we don't have the right interpretation of scripture, we are in danger of going to hell. So that would include even things like, if you don't subscribe to a literal 6 days of creation, then you are not an inerrantist, and you are in danger of the fires of hell because you are misinterpreting scripture. And so in his book, we talk about this idea, kind of where it came from, how can we redeem the church? There's a lot of good stuff in here, and I really appreciate Zach just taking the time to walk us through this idea. I'm going to put a link in the show notes for his book, and also if you want to follow him on all the social medias. But I highly recommend that you get this book. If this is something, if you're an evangelical listening, if you are clergy, you need to read this book. You know, when I picked it up, you know, I'm just a voracious reader anyway. And so, you know, I like Zach Hunt. I like his writing. I've read his, you know, his blog in the past. And so I wanted to just, you know, read it for myself. And I will tell you that I was pleasantly surprised. I don't want to say that I thought it would be surface level. He does a really good job of taking a deep idea, right? This doctrine of inerrancy, and articulating it in a way that the average person in the pew can understand. And it reads well. A lot of times when you get books like this, when they start to get into the deep stuff and into the weeds, it just drags, right? But he has a way of just keeping it moving, and it's easy to digest, even though it's a big subject. So his craft is just really good. But even if you have, you know, if you've got a master's degree, if you've got your master of divinity or whatever, you're going to read this and it's going to resonate with you, and it's going to help you to understand this doctrine better. So I don't know. I think if you don't read anything else the rest of this year, no, we're not talking about fiction and stuff like that. But if you don't read anything else the rest of the year, this is going to end up in my top 10 reads of the year, definitely for sure. And so I want to encourage you to get out there and to pick this up and maybe give a copy away or two to some people who really need to hear this. Also, if you are in my denomination, you're going through the course of study, I would highly recommend you read this book because we are not inerrantists, aka Article 4. So this will really help you. And I would highly recommend that before you interview for your renewal of your district license in January, that you would pick up this book and read it. All right. So that's all I have to say for today. We've been trying to tell better stories about women and clergy and the church because we really need to tell better stories. Instead of just complaining about it, what if we flood the airwaves with something different? Got it? Thanks for coming to the podcast.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, this is great. And I have really enjoyed this book, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. But I've been following a little bit of Dan McClellan, and it happened that he had an episode on about the word God breathed. And then right after that, I think your book was released. And I thought, okay, wait a minute. I gotta see how these all fit together. And the inspiration of scripture is a passion or a pet peeve of mine. But I first got introduced to you way back when you were doing your blog, American Jesus. I think you and Rachel Evans were kind of writing right at the same time on your blog, right?
Yeah.
How did the American Jesus thing get started? And then when did you kind of like transition to more long form?
That's a great question. That is a trip down memory lane for sure. Honestly, it started just kind of out of boredom or procrastination with another youth pastor friend of mine. We just kind of had an open Google Talk. I don't even know if Google Talk is still a thing.
I don't think it is.
a Google Talk, you know, window going up at work, you know, to just kind of chat and bounce ideas and stuff off each other. And so, yeah, my friend Wes and I, he's a youth pastor at the time. And we would just kind of, you know, when we found things that were just kind of funny or amused us, we would just message them back and forth. And so it was just kind of a private thing. We're like, hey, you know, we're entertained by this. Maybe somebody else would be entertained by it as well. And he actually suggested the name. It came from a book by Stephen Prothero, who is a religion scholar at Boston University, or he was. I'm not sure if he's still there, but he wrote a book called The American Jesus, and it talked about the Americanization, you know, of Jesus. And so it really captured, you know, the gist of the kind of stuff that we were talking about, or not talking about, as generous, reposting, you know, at the time, kind of memes and videos and that kind of stuff. And then occasionally, you know, I would write, you know, original stuff and notice that, you know, that tended to get more interest. And, you know, especially back then, I was, you know, a sucker for clicks and views and stuff like that. So I was like, man, I should write more. And I found that I, you know, enjoyed it, you know, that it was a creative outlet, you know, and allowed me to do all those kind of obvious things like express yourself and share your ideas and interact with people. And it was good. You know, it opened a lot of doors, you know, kind of paved the way, helped me kind of get my feet wet and meet people and connect with folks and that I, you know, probably wouldn't have otherwise. And he didn't stay with it too long because, you know, he had a real job and a real career and has followed that and is doing well in the pastorate. But I slowly started doing more writing and less memeing, though that was definitely still there for a while. And then eventually, you know, after, man, I don't know, it was several years, eventually switched over. And now it's just my name. And I would try to say eponymous. I can't, it's one of those words I just can't say, but self-titled blog now. And so that's what it's been for the past 5 or 6 years, I think.
Now, I know you've published articles in Christianity Today and I think Relevant Magazine and some other stuff too.
Yeah, I did. Well, Christianity Today, I did like a partnership blog post thing, you know, 10 years ago, they definitely would not have me on to do that now. And then I wrote a article on patriotism, I think, for Relevant again several years ago. You know, it was kind of those sorts of doors. It's just kind of one would open and then another. And and another, and yeah, it's been a good ride, for the most part.
Yeah. Now, I guess I didn't realize that you were a pastor first before you started writing. I figured you just, I don't know, whatever, had some other random day job before you started writing.
Youth ministry, it's mostly a random job most
Yeah.
days.
Well, yeah, right. Now you're not still doing that though, right?
No, I've been out of full-time ministry for 8 or 9 years now. Don't see myself going back. I mean, I think in a very specific situation in a very small, low-key church, I would be open to doing youth ministry again. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed, oddly enough, middle schoolers. I've done substitute teaching, and I would never want to substitute teach middle school again, but junior high ministry was a lot of fun. I mean, there's the kids are earnest and straightforward, and they're not quite that age where they're too cool for school. So yeah, I don't plan on it, but you never know.
This book, now this is not your first book. The God Breathe is not your first book, right? Was
Correct.
Rapture your first book? Unraptured?
Not technically.
Okay.
So this kind of brings God Breathe full circle. So I actually had contracted and written another book. It was called The Scandal of Holiness, essentially trying to reimagine, a doctrine that was, really important to me in my tradition, growing up in Wesleyanism and the Church of Nazarene. And it's, holiness is this very, dated kind of idea that usually is defined by, exclusion, by what you don't do and, all the things I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't have premarital sex, blah, blah, blah. And so the idea behind the book was to kind of move it, to borrow from Miroslav Volf, move from exclusion to embrace, that, borrowing from seeing in, I want to say Matthew 6, where Jesus comes down the mountain as this sort of new Moses, and there's a woman who's considered unclean, and she touches Jesus, but instead of Jesus becoming unclean, his holiness drives out her unholiness, and it's this kind of this antiquated, wonky thing for folks in the 21st century, but it's just really revelatory, revolutionary. That's the word I'm looking for. I guess revelatory works too, but revolutionary approach to holiness, because it's saying that, we don't have to be so worried about contamination, of sin and all these other sorts of theological jargon ideas that we use, but that we can go out into the world and embrace the people that we're not supposed to embrace and love the people we're not supposed to love and even do some of the things we're told we're not supposed to do, like eating on the Sabbath, like Jesus did. And so it was trying to take that and it kind of freshen up an old doctrine, and it went well, and until right before publication time. And I mean, like right before publication time, my book was on the cover of their fall catalog, and I got a phone call in July, I think. I was working in a library, and the publisher called me. He's like, "Hey, we need to talk." And I thought it was about a marketing meeting. And I was like, "Sure." He's like, "We need to talk about a blog post." Because back then I was, still writing every day on my blog. And I
Oh,
was like, "Yeah,
yeah.
which one?" And he was like, "It's the one about inerrancy." And I was like, "Okay." And long story short, Ken Ham found a post that I wrote called "The Bible Isn't Perfect," and it says so itself, and wrote a long post with somebody on his staff about how I was a heretic. And the publisher told me that I was outside the bounds of evangelical orthodoxy. And I told him that evangelical orthodoxy is not a thing. And they're like, "Well, yes, it is." And I was like, "Great, define evangelical for me," which is a much more difficult task than I think most people realize. And evangelical orthodoxy is itself an oxymoron, for various reasons. So anyway, we decided to part ways because they decided that to head to the printers, that they could no longer support it or support promoting me. And it didn't find a home anywhere else, and that's okay. So it's sitting on my hard drive somewhere. But a buddy of mine who was author for the same publisher had the catalog, and he mailed it to me. And so I have that catalog framed and hanging in my office, sits directly across from me at my on my desk. And it was the inspiration behind God Breathed.
Yeah, when I picked that up, when I picked it up, God Breathed, as I'm getting ready to do a series out of 2 Timothy, and okay, the inspiration of scripture, and then I think I will actually send you a screenshot of that first table of contents that says don't worship or stop worshiping this book, and I like literally sighed out loud. I'm like, finally, like exhaled, like finally somebody is actually saying it, because it has just disrupted Christianity so much, and I was fascinated. Like I'm fairly educated when it comes to historical, church history and stuff. But even the way that you laid it out in this book, this is like an aside. You are an excellent writer. Like your craft
Thank
is
you.
very good. Please don't stop writing.
Thank you.
Because I think people, lay people, people in the pews could pick this up with just having a little bit of church history and understand what you're saying and follow along. And we need more and more people who can articulate these truths that way.
Thank you.
We've got the catalyst of way back then, the book that didn't happen, right? So then what kind of became the catalyst for you to pick this back up?
That's a great question. I mean, honestly, it's sort of along the lines of what you described. Part of my passion, in ministry when I was still doing that full time in a traditional setting, and then just writing in general, is to take what I learned, in the classroom and make it not just applicable but approachable, to most folks. Because, there's a lot of really good work that's done, in seminary and colleges, universities around the world, that often gets stuck there for a variety of reasons. Part of it's hard to translate some of it. Some of it's just kind of nerdy and not, interesting. Case in point, whenever preachers stop and spend 20 minutes exegeting the original Greek, like nobody cares. Like we need to do a better job of just seamlessly doing that. Like nobody cares about what tense it was or things like that. Like we need to learn to tell better stories. I find that stuff interesting, but like you said, like the people in the pews don't, they just you one or two people do, and then they tell the pastor, and the pastor takes that and they run with that. And I'm just as guilty of anyone else. I'm literally very much preaching to the choir, when I say that. But then, a lot of it goes through the meat grinder of church politics, of people want to keep their jobs, understandably, and so some of the harder stuff kind of gets tossed aside or pushed to the back burner because it's hard to translate that into ways that people will not necessarily accept, but like even listen to, because we're so polarized and divided now, obviously, but have always been. And so, all that stuff, like I feel like my time in seminary and college was life-changing, and very formative. And I want to try to share some of that experience with people, and do that in a way that doesn't require a PhD or a master's or, a class in Greek. And so God Breathe came from that. I mean, all my writing comes from that basic impulse. And then, this book in particular came from the idea of, trying to tell a better story. Christianity has been hijacked by fundamentalism for a century, and it's been further hijacked by, MAGA, Trump evangelicalism, and that sort of nonsense. And then other sorts of branches. I mean, prosperity gospel is just problematic and other things as well. And so, I mean, I think, and this is kind of my shtick, with my book talk on my tour, is that I think for all intents and purposes, Christianity in America is dead. I mean, that doesn't mean that nobody's going to church or that nobody's believing, but we're certainly not growing, either numerically, or spiritually. Because spiritually, the only message that anyone hears are messages of hate and bigotry and oppression in the name of Jesus, and people are physically, leaving the church in droves. And so, I think the question that I'm trying to answer with the book is the last chapter, is can these bones live? Can the bones of faith, can the bones of the church, can the bones of Scripture live again? And I think they can, but it's going to take a mighty act of resurrection, for that to happen. And for it to happen, I think we have to learn how to tell a story that's worth believing in, because I think for a long time, we haven't. And I think that story can be found in Scripture, but only if we begin to see it again with new eyes and let it be a book of life instead of a weapon of death.
And I just started reading that last chapter. Ezekiel's one of my favorite prophets.
He's so great. He's so
One of
weird.
the I know, it's right. He's a weirdo, which, I as
That's what I love about him.
another right, and as a fellow neurodivergent, I'm like, okay, I get you, Ezekiel.
He's the best.
This idea of inerrancy, I guess for me, it made sense that churches that are more reformed in their theology would lean into that. But I'm also from, well, same denomination, Wesleyan Holiness denomination. And I think what's really and bothered me, especially the last 5 years, is to see how much it really has infiltrated Wesleyan holiness churches that would have that, as far as doctrine, right? Like, as far as our doctrine says, we are not inerrantists.
Right.
But so many don't seem to understand that. And I guess maybe if and you can share stuff from the book or whatever, but kind of your thoughts on how that happened and like, how did we get to here?
I think that's the $1 million question, right? Of Christianity writ large is, how in the heck did we get where we are now? You know, I don't think there's a single answer. I think it's occurred in, you know, a couple of different ways. I mean, one, you can't overstate the impact of partisan media and social media. You know, a lot of pastors, you know, like to say, you know, it's hard to disciple people one day a week when they're being discipled, you know, the six other days a week, you know, by Fox News or, you know, whatever the outlet is. And then, you know, that gets compounded by, you know, the tribalism of social media and how easy it is for disinformation to spread, but then also for biases to be confirmed, you know. And so that results in these very hard lines in the sand, and life begins to look very black and white when life is very rarely black and white. And so when you have that sort of atmosphere, let me rephrase it, that sort of atmosphere is like pouring gasoline on the fear of hell that I think undergirds most of American Christianity, evangelical or otherwise, because we, especially in evangelicalism or just conservative Christianity in general, the fear of hell is the driving force of faith, because we believe in Jesus so that Jesus saves my soul so that I go to heaven and don't go to hell. And so faith has become this zero sum game, you know, where all that matters is me going to heaven. And even evangelism is still part of that sort of self-centered, because we posture or frame it as, oh, I'm trying to save other people. And there certainly is that an element in people's hearts that do it. But there's also this impulse that I need to do this or God's going to be mad at me. And if God is mad at me, then I go to hell. And so I think when you have this radically partisan, radically black and white worldview combined with this, you know, understandable, myopic, you know, pathological fear of hell, then you have the recipe for what we have today. And then, you know, if the overarching theme in all of that is right ideas, right? Because on this side with the politics and social media, it's this black and white, I'm right, you're wrong. And then on the faith, it's right ideas get me out of hell and into heaven. Then you have to have a perfect book, right? Because this perfect book is full of the right ideas that you need to believe to get to heaven. And so the Bible just becomes a fact sheet, and verses are the dogmatic, you know, beliefs that you have to affirm. And, you know, obviously it gets messy, because, well, is it your beliefs that, you know, is it your favorite verses that I need to affirm? And, you know, there's all the messiness that comes with it. But yeah, I think it's just this, I blame Martin Luther, you know, I think that people don't like to hear it, but I think that few people have done more unintentional damage in the history of the church than Martin Luther. Sola fide is an understandable reaction to indulgences and to the corruption of the church in the 15th, 16th century. But what it has become is, I'm saved by right ideas alone. And when I'm saved by right ideas alone, then discipleship and right life don't matter. But even then, back then, Martin Luther knew, I think, deep down that he was wrong, because he wanted to kick the entire Epistle James, you know, out of the Bible. Sola Scriptura is another complete nonsense doctrine that has created just a mountain of damage, because it allows you to turn the Bible, you know, into a gun or into a weapon that's already loaded with chapters and verses, you know, with ammunition in the form of chapters and verses. And Sola Scriptura wasn't, you know, actually practiced by anyone in the Reformation, because as soon as Luther declared, you know, Scripture alone, he and the Reformers split into a dozen different denominations, because they couldn't decide whose Scripture alone interpretation was the right one. I think the only way forward is to get down to those bare bones, to find new wineskins, to acknowledge that, like, we're trying to keep these rotting corpses on life support because we don't want to repent and turn from our ways and find something that's better, because it's scarier, because it's a lot scarier. It's a lot easier to say, I'm not going to hell because I believe in these ideas. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to actually love people that you're told you're not supposed to love, and give the Holy Spirit the freedom that the Spirit asks us to give the Spirit, to open our ideas and our minds and our eyes to do things that we thought were unimaginable. I think if we're going to move forward, I mean, the first place we have to do is get away from this spirit of fear that just, it has a stranglehold, I think, not just on the church, but, you know, on the country.
Yeah, it really is the driving impetus behind so much in our culture. And I don't know that the rest of the world experiences it to the level that we do. Maybe justified fear in this, if you're a Christian in a country where they're physically coming to, you know, there's a gun pointed at your head. I feel like inerrancy has probably done the most damage, especially to the millennials and Gen Z, who are not being raised in the church anyway. And so if we want to reach them with the good news, it's not very good. Like
exactly.
This idea of inerrancy makes the good news bad news. Right. And who wants to sign up for that? Right.
Exactly.
There was a part in your book that you were talking about the strategy, in particular with the SBC Church, Southern Baptist Convention, that kind of led them to completely adopting this idea of inerrancy, just having it infiltrate their denomination. So you just kind of walk people through that a little bit? Like,
yeah,
because I thought you laid it out really well.
You know, thank you. But I have to give credit to the SBC people themselves, because I literally just copied and pasted, you know, quoting them, you know, giving them attribution from a John MacArthur book that I was reading, you know, for research, where they kind of quite proudly laid out their very nefarious, I don't know if that may even be too generous, strategy for turning the SBC fundamentalist. Now, I mean, to be fair, like, the SBC was never, you know, the poster child for progressive theology. I mean, you're talking about a denomination who was very literally founded on the premise that slavery was ordained by God, and that it was their calling to defend slavery in the name of God, something that they did not formally apologize for until 1995, I believe. And so, you know, you would think that being so wrong about something so essential to your identity would give you some humility on whether or not your take on the Bible is as clear and authoritative, but they've chosen to go the other direction. And they've chosen to do that in part, or in large part, thanks to the work of people like R.C. Sproul and Paige Patterson. I was talking to a friend the other day. I think it'd be an easy way, and this is very reductionist because there was lots of people involved, but, you know, you kind of think of it in the sense of R.C. Sproul was the brains, and Paige Patterson was kind of the brawn from the authority, or from the church structure, you know, kind of point of view of getting things made. But what they did, R.C. Sproul and some of his friends decided that, you know, inerrancy was an absolute essential of the Christian faith, even though that's completely ahistorical nonsense that has no grounding in church history. And as regards to orthodoxy, it isn't, no matter how many times they try to read it back into the past. Orthodoxy works in a very specific way. It works through creeds and councils of a unified church. And after 1054, which is the Great Schism, we don't have a unified church. And so anything that's professed before that is not orthodoxy. And anything that's professed by even a church father or even a Bible quote is not orthodoxy. The Bible informs orthodoxy. It does not define it. But they decided that their version of orthodoxy should be everyone's version of orthodoxy. And so they got together and they held their own convention and wrote their own confession, essentially making inerrancy an indisputable part of the faith. And then they got to work installing that as the official doctrine of the Southern Baptist Convention. To be honest, I don't know if what was in their manual or whatever their equivalent was before that, but they had a really ingenious plan, as awful as it was. They realized that if they were able to install fundamentalist seminary presidents and fundamentalist seminary professors at the Southern Baptist colleges and seminaries around the country, those teachers would in turn teach fundamentalism to their students, and those students who were now fundamentalists, or you know, affirmed fundamentalists, I guess, would go out and teach fundamentalists in their various churches around the country, and then they would in turn turn their congregations into fundamentalists, and then they could get official polity passed in the way that they saw fit. And that's exactly what they did starting back in the 1970s. You know, you have the rise of the moral majority in the 80s and abortion and things like that. But really what that sort of finding fertile ground that already existed in the sort of radical fundamentalism of the Southern Baptist Convention that, again, started with a handful of white conservative guys, as it so often does, who decided that they knew better and best and went about with their devious machinations to reshape the church or their denomination and their own image. And that's what they did. And they've been incredibly successful at that.
Wow. Now, if we can just come up with a strategy to reverse it, right? oh, my word. So thinking about this idea, because it's still, because they're reading stuff that's, you know, promoted on whatever, christianbook.com, right? Mm. I guess advice for maybe new pastors who find themselves wrestling with this and dealing with it in their own pulpits. Right. I'm sure my listeners would love to have just like, hey, where do I start to try to reverse this trend, at least in my own congregation?
Yeah, I think you reverse it by modeling it. I think the three most important words that any pastor or Christian, I think, period, could say are also three words that are almost taboo in the church. And it's, I don't know. And there's a second that's like it, you know, if we can borrow from Jesus, which is, I was wrong. I think that we need to center that sort of humility in the way that Paul said that we should center that humility in Philippians 2, when he said that we should have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in the form and didn't take what was rightfully his, he chose humility. But instead, we've chosen arrogance and pride, which is the fundamental part of fundamentalism. I mean, if you look at any list of fundamental beliefs from, you know, the early 19th century till now, there is one universal constant, and it's the one thing that's missing in every list, and it's love. Love is antithetical to fundamentalism and vice versa. It just has no space in it, because fundamentalism is about pride and arrogance. It's about drawing lines and taking authority and putting yourself in the place of God, which is what makes inerrancy ultimately an act of blasphemy, because it's just that, it's interpretation. Translation is an act of interpretation, because you're taking the original Greek and Hebrew and you're translating that. In the act of translation, you have to make decisions on how you're going to translate some words, because they don't translate directly. Like theonoustos, you know, is God breathed, but like, what does that mean, right? But when we say things like the Bible is clear, or we try to hold the Bible verses up as if this is just Jesus speaking, and we try to remove ourselves from that equation, what we are doing is making our interpretation of the Bible divine. We are making our mind or our interpretation the word of God, literally. I mean, quite literally. And so, I mean, that's the great irony of all this, is that we have done the very thing that we were told at the very beginning not to do, you know, because, you know, a lot of scholars think that that Philippians 2 passage is one of the earliest hymns of the church, and the earliest hymns of the church is to take a position of pride and humility. And yet, when's the last time any of us heard a pastor say, I don't know, behind a pulpit, or I was wrong? If we're going to recover, if these bones are going to live, if there's going to be any hope for to use my old, you know, Nazarene language, a revival, you know, in the church, is not going to happen by drawing lines in the sand and by being dogmatic. It's going to happen by pouring, you know, ashes on our heads and wearing sackcloth and admitting that we have been deeply, fundamentally wrong about things that we could never have been fundamentally correct about in the first place, because this is all faith. It's not science and it's not math. We believe because we believe because we feel this is how God has revealed, because we have seen that truth revealed in our lives in all sorts of ways. It's why the biblical writers wrote down the stories that they did. The people who wrote down the stories of Exodus and David and Solomon weren't there to witness those events. I mean, these writers are writing centuries after the fact, but they're writing down stories that continue to be told because the people of God saw the truth of those stories play out in their own lives. I think we have to fundamentally reorient to how we have a relationship with scripture and revelation and faith itself. And I think that happens, or that starts rather by admitting that sometimes we just don't know, and that's okay. And sometimes we're wrong, and that's okay too, as long as we can repent when we cause harm and embrace, you know, that humility that so long eluded us.
Yeah, I feel like inerrancy has stolen the mystery of God from us.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
And
absolutely.
yeah, there is a certain amount that what makes Jesus attractive is the mystery,
Oh, yeah.
how that his ability to do more than we could ever ask or imagine, right? That he's big, that you know, that idea from the Old Testament of his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, because we can't understand, because we can't think that way, like our brains just are not big enough to encompass everything about God. And yet we have tried through inerrancy to tell the world, no, we have all the answers, and this is exactly how it is. And it's,
Absolutely.
yeah. So when you started promoting this book, it's only been out like what, a month?
3 months now? Wow, that's crazy.
Oh, three
Summer's
months.
gone by. Yeah,
Wow.
May 9th, I think,
Awesome.
the release date. So June, July. Yeah, just the past 3 months.
And so you decided to do billboards. Can we talk about billboards?
Yeah.
You decided to do billboards to promote your book. Now, you've never done this before. You didn't do this for your previous one, right?
No.
Okay, so what was your, like, how did you come up with this? Why did you want to do it?
The crass or boring answer is that as a writer with a small platform, or basically if you're not, you know, Rick Warren or Oprah, you know, publishers, unless you have a really big established platform, publishers just don't invest a lot of money in marketing anymore, because the cold hard fact of the publishing industry is that most books fail. Most authors don't earn back their advance. And so to pour, you know, even more money into that proposition is a losing proposition for most publishers. And so they, whether it's a small publisher or a big publisher, they just don't do it. It's mostly on the author. And so it's up to the author to do the just gross, ugly work of self-promotion and marketing. And I do enjoy the creative part, like trying to come up with creative ideas, or creative to me at least, ideas with marketing my book. And I can't remember why or how I stumbled on billboards specifically, but billboards, Jesus billboards, are big in the South. You know, you see them all across the country, but you see them a lot in the Bible Belt, you know. And one of my favorite ones is on I-65 in Alabama. And it's not a billboard, it's a just a road sign, and it says, "Go to church or the devil will get you." And there's a cartoon devil, and you see them everywhere, you know, like you know, choose Jesus and give up temptation, or something, give up temptation, choose Jesus, or be pro-life, or whatever, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? And so the idea was to take though that concept and reappropriate it and flip it on its head. And so instead of, you know, those sorts of damning messages, I went the other way. And so the ones that ended up making the cut, because I had several that did not, the ones that ended up getting approved by the legal department of Lamar Advertising Agency, which apparently, having dealt with them, are all Southern Baptist fundamentalists because they did not like any of my suggestions, ended up with three signs that they stood on their own, but captured kind of the message of the book. And so they each had a Bible verse underneath them, like so many of the signs do. And the first one said, "It's okay to admit when the Bible is wrong." And so that was, oh man, what was the verse? The passage. I think that was the passage from Corinthians about we see in a mirror dimly, which, you know, I talked about in the book about how Paul's acknowledging, like, we're jars of clay, you know, we're humans, we're God-breathed people. We're not going to get it all perfect, and that's okay. Another one said, I'm sorry, God didn't write the Bible, people did. And that, I think that was a Romans 1, which is just something simple, like, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, write to you, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then the last one, which got the most attention, I think, said, you are not going to hell. And it was John 3:17. And you know, I learned, I guess, a couple of things. One, a lot of Christians are very invested in their neighbors burning in hell, which is a very disturbing thing. And then on the other side, I got a lot of positive feedback from atheists and agnostics who, for once, were hearing what they described as good news. And growing up evangelical, I was told that it was my responsibility as a Christian to proclaim good news. And so the idea was to one, do that, to share good news with people who don't hear it around Nashville, because the form of Christianity they hear is full of racism and bigotry and hate mongering in the name of Jesus. But then also, touch into the book and to this, what I'm trying to do is flip assumptions about the Bible, upside down, especially, for people like me who grew up going to Sunday school and think that we have it all figured out. So yeah, it was fun. Definitely got, a lot of attention and sparked some conversations. Mostly good though. Most of the, like I said, most of the feedback I got was from people who were genuinely grateful to hear from a person of faith in a way that wasn't damning and condemning, but was actually hopeful.
Yeah, I say often to my congregation, when the gospel stops being good news, it ceases to be the gospel.
Right.
We really need to recapture that idea that it is good news and not just to a select few, that it's good news for everyone. You know, Luke, I came to proclaim good news
Right.
to all people. Yeah. So a lot of my listeners are clergy. I do have some lay people who are listening also. And thoughts, words of encouragement, or words of challenge that you might have to leave them with.
I mean, this kind of goes back to what I said before, but don't be afraid of the possibility that you might be completely wrong about the things you're the most sure about. The two books that have gotten published, and really to a lesser extent, but the first one that didn't get published too, are just me working out my faith in real time and confessing all the things that I thought I was sure about that I was so wrong about. Like Unraptured, the first book that actually got published is all about how wrong I was about the rapture, which was something I was convinced I was an expert on, and that I knew was as real and as true as, the sky and the sun and 2 + 2 = 4. I think that we can only get to that sort of place when we actually give up our addiction to a faith or a religion of ideas. And what I've discovered from talking to folks, even from folks that like the book, is that that is a lot easier said than done, because it's easy to talk about loving your neighbor. It's easy even to go out and do some of those loving things. But to give up our addiction to dogmatism is another thing altogether, because when you start pushing a little bit further and a little bit further, eventually somebody, I mean, all of us had that, well, but you still affirm this, right? You still, I have friends like, oh, well, you don't really believe that thing about hell. And I'm like, well, no, I do. I mean, I wouldn't have spent money to put that billboard up if and put my name on it if I didn't believe it. But as much as particularly evangelicals like to talk about a relationship versus religion, which is nonsense anyway, but the reality is, I mean, even the best of us are still addicted to right belief and ideas, and the idea that orthodoxy will save us. And it won't. Because at the end of all things, when we gather at the pearly gates and Jesus is standing before us, he's not going to say, did you believe in the virgin birth? Did you affirm the Trinity? Which atonement theory did you like? He's going to say, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was thirsty. Did you give me something to drink? And we'll all look up to him and say, Lord, Lord. And not a single time will he even ask if we were Christians. I mean, that is a radical upheaval of everything that we've been taught. And I mean, that's not Jesus. That's not me being liberal and crazy. That's just Matthew 25. But I could be wrong about that, and that's the thing, is that that's my interpretation of Matthew 25. I think it's clear. I think it's obvious, but I could be dead wrong. And I think that's the ultimate thing about faith, is that we have to get away from this surety and this idea that because I believe this with my whole heart and my being, then that makes it right. No, it makes it faith. And it can be a very good thing, but it can also be a very bad thing as well, to be that confident. So yeah, I mean, I think the challenge that the church, that all of us face in life, period, but especially the church right now, is rediscovering humility, particularly if we're going to claim that we follow a person who was God in flesh and instead of conquering decided that it was okay to die on a cross. Yeah, and ideas aren't bad. I mean,
No,
like,
that's
well, everything we're talking about, is ideas. They shape and inform us. I mean, the problem again is just like with inerrancy, is when we remove ourselves, you know, from the equation of biblical interpretation, or we remove, you know, that element of faith from faith itself and try to make it something that it's not, you know, try to make faith into science or math. I mean, that's when we get into trouble, and that's when people get hurt.
Wow, that's good stuff. Well, thank you so much for all of
Thank you for having
this.
me. I really enjoy this.
And I would love to pick your brain another time about
Yeah,
hell, but
absolutely. Anytime, just give me a shout.